Well, a really good evening, everybody. Flippers will be provided as you set off from home. It was a bit like that, wasn't it? I'm particularly thankful tonight to Andy, who's put a series of songs together, which actually have taken us just about halfway through the message, which is absolutely brilliant. It's really special when these sorts of things happen. I don't know how you think about the familiar. Things somehow are so familiar that you don't notice them. Or you think you know them, and in fact, you just don't. And Scripture has a lot of stories that we think we know well, but actually their very familiarity means that we miss key truths. And tonight I want to look at one of those familiar passages. And it's the story when Peter is invited to walk on water by Jesus, and does so. And as we look at it tonight, I want you to spot things, maybe things that you've missed, but there's some pretty important truths for us in there. For those of us who never have and probably never will walk on water. The passage that we're going to look at is in Matthew 14. Reading from 22 to 32. But the story also appears in Mark and John. And so I want to add to the narrative from Matthew some of the truths that come out in the other passages so you can see the whole thing. Matthew 14. Immediately after this, and this is the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back in the boat and cross to the other side of the lake, while he sent the people home. And after sending them home, he went up in the hills on his own to pray. And one of the other versions adds, night fell whilst he was there alone. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble, far away from land, and a headwind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. Mark and John tell us that they'd resorted to rowing. The wind was so strong, and they were rowing into a prevailing westerly gale. So they were told to go home, which meant rowing over towards the east side of the lake. The prevailing wind is a westerly. Hard work. Somewhere between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came towards them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. And in their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I'm here." And Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." "Yeah, come," Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified. And he began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. And Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. And the disciples worshipped him. "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. So just lock the narrative and the facts into your mind. Because we mustn't forget that the story is recounting an actual event. But the church as a boat is quite a traditional image. And this story makes a very telling picture of that. Because here you've got a small handful of people, seemingly separated from the land where most people live their lives, hardly making much impact on the great issues of the time, in a little boat that's tossed by the waves of secularism without and controversy within. It's out of touch with the place it left. It's unsure where it presently is, and it's got no destination in sight at all. And the church can sometimes be a bit like that, can't it? And all the while, the members, like the disciples in this story, have taken the sail down and they're straining at the oars of good works and ministry, but actually not really making any headway. They've lost the conviction that Jesus, the head of the church, is in sight, even though we're told that they'd actually never been out of his in Mark 6:48. But when Jesus appears, they're terrified. They're actually more terrified of Jesus than they are of the storm. It's strange, isn't it? And the story is recorded here in Matthew, and also it's in Mark 6 and John 6. And over the last few weeks, I read a biography of a chap called Dave Smith, who pioneered the Boaz Trust. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. It's a trust that provides accommodation for asylum seekers and refugees, hence the name Boaz Trust. And he's a sort of Andy Hawthorne of this particular work, a really faithful man. And there are a few things of his story as it developed that really struck with me and this passage here. And some of the truths that we're going to look at have made a big impact on me. And maybe they will as well on you. And I believe God wants you to hear them. Just so you know where we're going, there are 10 of them. Andrew's groaning inwardly already, I can see that.
I already knew.
But I can remember numbers. So if you know there are 10 things that might impact, then maybe you can work them out afterwards. But remember 10. All right, number one, rowing out a storm. I'm no sailor. But from what little I know, when a sailing ship is in the severest storms, the wind can rip out the mast and the ship is critically damaged. And so these fishermen had taken down the sail and they were rowing. It gives you a feeling of just how bad the wind was. They were not making no attempt to attack or anything like that. They were rowing, and they were rowing for all they were worth. And we're told they were traveling towards the west where the wind was coming from. Rowing a big little boat into a big gale is a rough, tough business. And when you're in the thick of it, when everything seems to be against you, when all your efforts don't seem to be making much impression, despair can creep in, can't it? You feel lonely, you feel disorientated, and alone. Maybe you felt like that. Maybe you're rowing against something at the moment and you think, yeah, this is me. I'm just not making any progress against this. Then maybe this passage is for you. What the disciples didn't know was that from his vantage point, Jesus could actually see the lake. And he could see the storm that was emerging on the lake. And he could see that they were going to be struggling. And we're told in 14:23 that he was praying, even as they were struggling. And although it doesn't specifically say that he was praying for them, other passages in scriptures tell us that he prayed for them. And if it was his habit then it's very likely, I would think, that he was praying for them now, as they were in that storm, which he could see. And when you're in the thick of it, are you out of Jesus' sight? No, you're not. No, you're not. Don't forget the promise of Matthew 28, verse 20. Be sure of this, I am with you always. That's an irrevocable promise for God's children. And maybe you're in that rough place, you're rowing into this mighty wind, everything's against you. Hold on to that truth. Jesus is aware of your situation. You are not alone. He's closer than you may think. And the disciples subsequently found that. And we're told elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is continually presenting your case to the Father. You are not alone. Number two, hold on for the dawn. The time when Jesus came to them was when they were at their lowest ebb. Each of the three passages in which this story is put refer to the time. That's significant, isn't it? It was the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And that's the time when we're at our lowest, isn't it? It's the time when the night seems the darkest. Maybe dawn was just about starting to show. But in any event, it was light enough for the disciples to see Jesus. And this wasn't the only time that Jesus turned up at this time, you may remember. For example, when they were out fishing in John chapter 21, and they had no success, were fed up, about to give up, and Jesus appears on the beach on that occasion. And it often seems that Jesus waits until we've run out of our own resources and turn to him to step in. But step in he will, and step in he does. So hold on for the dawn. If you're in a difficult place, hold on for the dawn. There is a dawn on the horizon, a new day of blessing. God's principles of restoration start with a promise. Every day starts new. A chance for a new start, new horizons, new opportunities of meeting with Jesus. And if your situation seems so hard, so unremitting, that you're tempted to give up, don't. Hold on for the dawn. Number three. It's interesting to note that they only became terrified when Jesus showed up. They were rowing against the storm until then, but they're only terrified when Jesus showed up. And what does he say? One of the most familiar passages. Don't be afraid, I'm here. And on the screen you can see, probably very small, all the times in Scripture that we're told not to be afraid. And previously in Matthew 8, we've got the story of them being out on the lake in a violent storm. This time Jesus was asleep in the boat, and they'd woken him up, and he'd stilled the storm. But something extraordinary is happening. These are experienced sailors. They're used to storms, but they don't recognize Jesus. And they are terrified. Jesus' presence didn't normally terrify them, but it did now. And you know, there are times when Jesus' coming seems to intensify our problems because it highlights our weaknesses and our fears. And we fear the adventure that he might want to take us on. And for many of us, we're actually afraid of seeking God because we're frightened of what might happen if he turns up. What does Jesus say to you in your tough situation? Don't be frightened. I'm here for you. I'm here to help you up. I'm not here to push you down. I'm here. Number four. This strange conversation between Peter and Jesus. What on earth is Peter thinking? Lord, if it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat. Let me walk on the water as well. What an odd thing to say. What if it isn't Jesus? And if it wasn't, then surely he's in a worse place than if it was. And why should it be Jesus' will for him to get out of the boat anyway? Why should Peter presume that he should be able to walk on the water to Jesus? We've got to remember there's a storm raging here. This is a violent storm. This isn't a quiet, thoughtful, reflective sort of conversation. It's shouted, not spoken, because of the storm. You can't hear when the wind's blowing and everything's banging around. What Peter shouts is instinctive. It don't make any sense, does it? Why should he shout that in the middle of a storm? And if it's not Jesus, he's just about to commit suicide. Strange. We'll never know what led Peter to say that. What was he trying to prove? What was the point of it? But notice, Jesus does not say, "Don't be stupid, Peter. Stay right where you are in that boat." He says, a simple, "Yeah, come." And when you're in a place of crisis and you're confused, sometimes the stuff we come out with and the prayers that we make and the petitions we make don't really make a whole lot of sense in the big scheme of things. But Jesus knows your heart. Jesus knows your soul, if you like. And he responds to that, not necessarily the words or the mixed up feelings that come out. And then fifth, there is a moment of decision. Of the 12, only Peter walked on the water because he was the only one who took the risk. And John Ortberg wrote a great book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. And we saw earlier that the picture of the boat is often church, and John Ortberg refers to it as our comfort zones, where we feel comfortable. Our drive at the moment is for church without walls. It's a big challenge for those who like the comfort of the church wrapped around them. And one of the fears that many have of moving into projects like food banks or Cedar House Counseling Ministry or Visa Trip or Street Pastors or Cross Rhythms or all the other things that people are involved in is it's a leap into the unknown. But if we're to respond to Jesus' call to come, then we have to go into the unknown. We have to go into new areas of activity, of ministry, things we've never done before, things that we never dreamed possible, if we are going to see Jesus really at work in our lives. And Jesus' invitation to Peter was pretty extreme. For most of us, it's rather less so, although it might not actually feel like it at the time. So where's your boat of comfort? Where's your comfort zone? What's stopping you from stepping out of it tonight? That moment of decision takes a split second. And you could make that decision before the end of tonight's service to move on into an area that is more fully in God's plan for you. Six, when your faith isn't actually up to it. If you look at verse 30 very carefully, it's a rash moment. Peter's known for being rash. "Lord, I want to come out of the boat with you." "Yes, come." And bang, in a minute, he's over the side, walking on the water. This isn't a long, carefully considered plan. This has happened in seconds. The storm's in full pelt. He finds himself walking on the water and suddenly goes, "Ah! What have I done?" Jesus is pretty close to him at that time as we read it. But there's something very odd about the next part of the verse. It says he started to sink. And it implies that it happened slowly. Now, have you ever considered how a human body vertically in water would sink? Would it be slow? Nope. Boomf. So how did it happen slowly? What's going on here? The miracle that kept Peter walking on the water was not suddenly withdrawn. Jesus seems to be keeping Peter afloat long enough to elicit a response of faith, because otherwise he would have sunk without trace. And Peter is a strong swimmer, we know that from John 21. But his first response is not to try to get back to the boat. If you start sinking, for most of us, I guess, the first response will be to turn around and try and grab the boat. But Peter keeps his back to the boat, faces Jesus, and cries for help. And what's his first cry? Save me, Lord. He knows that he needs saving from the mess that he's in. And he knows that the only person who can save him is in front of him, not the boat behind him. And when you find yourself in a mess, and maybe your faith hasn't been up to the challenge of the task, don't waste time trying to fix it for yourself, and don't head back to the place of safety you've just left as your first instinct. There's only one person who can help you. Cry out to Jesus, who's in front of you. What problem are you trying to fix at the moment that just isn't coming together? Cry out. Cry out. Number 7. It's better to sink and be rescued than never to try at all. Sure, Peter sank. But what a different person he was from the experience of sinking and being rescued. You know, you can read scripture more and more and more, and what you see is that God doesn't seem to mind failures, but he does mind those who don't try. Think of the parable of the talents. Jesus was seriously upset with the man who made no attempt to use the gifts and the abilities that God had given him, who made no attempt to launch out. God loves a trier. And maybe it was those experiences that led Peter, above all the other disciples, to be the one to whom Jesus said, "On you, I will build my church." God's church is built on triers. Be a trier. It might not always work. Jesus will rescue you. Be a trier. You may be guilty of many things, but never be found guilty of not trying for God. It started with a step of faith, but it didn't end there. And that's part of the point. Number 8, a small step. Remember those familiar words? So many great things start from a small step. The small steps of maybe faltering faith that you take can open doors way beyond your imagination. Why does God ask you to take those small steps? To build up your faith. And as you look through scripture, what becomes clear is that the outcome of events does not depend on the ability of the people that God is using. What it depends on is their willingness. Are you willing to take that small step? Small steps, big consequences. The story will unfold. Sure it will. What's the small step that you need to take that will have a big effect on your life and those round about you? Number 9, the elephant in the room. And there is one. I don't know if you realize what it is. As you read this story, the story is mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels. But neither Mark nor John mention it. Neither the other two mention that Peter walked on the water. John was there, and Mark was there. And Mark had been heavily influenced. Sorry, Mark wasn't there, but Mark had been influenced by Peter very much in writing his gospel. So why did neither of the others mention it? You'd have thought it was the sort of incident that they'd have mentioned. And surely Peter would have mentioned it to Mark. So why? We can only speculate, but I suspect that one of the possibilities, or a bit of all of them, is likely to be true. If Peter was at the front of the boat and they were rowing in a wild storm, then all the other people will be facing the other way. And as the whole incident may have taken no more than a few seconds of Peter getting out the boat, shouting out and going down, it may be that they didn't see it and only Matthew saw it. That's a possibility. Peter was known to be headstrong. And the disciples were known to argue themselves about status and who was who and who was the one closest and all the rest of it. And his attempt to walk on the water to Jesus could well have been dismissed as Peter showing off again. He's off, drawing attention to himself. And it may well not have played very well with the other disciples at the end of the day. And when talking to Mark later, Peter was maybe embarrassed and decided not to report it. You may have heard messages telling you that Peter sank because he took his eyes off Jesus. And the preacher sounds very superior. But the passage doesn't say that. It just says that Peter was overwhelmed by the size of the waves. He was overwhelmed by the task. A few things here. Never let others who never attempt great things for God themselves belittle your faith when you do. That's a serious point. Not everybody will welcome your act of faith. Preachers expounding this story continually emphasize the fact that Peter sank, and yet he remains the first and only individual, other than Jesus, who's walked on water. Don't expect human praise for your acts of faith. You won't get it. You won't. And don't be afraid of upsetting people by failing. Those who matter won't mind. And those who mind don't matter. Go for it. Don't be frightened about what people will say about your act of faith. And 10. We've got there at last. Jesus is master of the elements. Did you notice that Jesus comes to them in the storm, but he walks on the storm? And in doing this, he declares his sovereignty, that the storms of life are subject to him, and they cannot harm him or deflect him. He can walk on them and in them, and he is not deflected. Will the wind always stop when Jesus gets in the boat? That's the question, isn't it? Will the wind always stop when you pray for help? Not necessarily. On one occasion, Jesus was with them in the storm, and on this occasion, he came to them. But if he chooses to tell the elements to abate, they do. And libraries are full of books recounting experiences where Jesus has turned up and the problem immediately gets fixed. And libraries are also true of books where the situation didn't seem to change at all. How do we reconcile that? The book of Job emphasizes that whilst God can do anything at any time, the work that he wants to do in us is often more important than the circumstances that we would like to change round about us. You may have picked up the piece of news on Friday of the 5-year-old boy in Karakosh, which is in Iraq. Andrew White, who is the vicar of Baghdad, said, "I've just had someone in my room whose 5-year-old child was cut in half by ISIS in Karakosh. I baptized the child in my church in Baghdad. His father was a founding member of our church. This little boy was called Andrew. They named him after me." How do we stop that awful slaughter? A lot of these things, you know, are happening near to a place called Mosul. The big place is Mosul. What you may not know is Mosul is modern, is what was old Nineveh. And what you may not know is about 700 BC, Jonah, who is often derided, went to Nineveh and led a revival there. And as a result of that visit from Jonah to Nineveh, there has been a church in Mosul for 2,700 years, consistently, all the time, until now. The Ninevites, when Jonah went, were known for their appalling treatment of captives, for the way they killed prisoners, for the sort of things that they did to children. And here we have history repeating itself. What do we pray? For another Jonah. For something to happen to the people in that area, which was replicated 2,700 years ago, to turn to Christ. We've already found that bullets and bombs and everything else don't work. It's only the gospel of Christ that will happen there. And you may recall when you've heard that news of the passage in Hebrews 11:37, which said that some people were sawn in half for their faith in biblical times, but they wouldn't give up. And you've also maybe heard of the testimonies which have been on the radio, on the TV recently, of Christians who have made incredible testimonies. And you've heard them saying, I love Christ so much. He told me I may have to suffer. This happened in the Bible times. I'm prepared to die for Christ. And they mean it. And they are. And some of the radiance of these testimonies might yet have a bigger impact on eternity than we can ever know or imagine. Jeff Lucas has commented that we get into awful problems when we try to explain what God doesn't. But what we do know is that God has a long-term plan in mind, that he has his people safe in his hands. We read through Revelation, the message of Revelation is the cross wins. And we need to hold on to that in our faith when we're in the rowing boat, in the storm, when these things are happening. Nothing is too difficult. So which of tonight's 10 points have resonated with you? They're all on the screen now. And maybe you can just chew them over. Maybe it's all of them. Maybe it's just some of them. Why not make a commitment of trust today? That whatever you do, wherever you go, you will trust in Jesus. And when he says, come, that you will. That you look to him as your Savior. Not back at the place of refuge you've just left, which you see through rose-colored spectacles, but look forward to where God would have you go. You might not know how to pray. Peter's confused request might be yours. It's okay. Jesus knows your heart, and there's a prayer team that we have in the church that are here to help. And my plea tonight, and with this I want to finish. If you know that you're sinking, for whatever reason, your faith is wobbling, it doesn't seem to be working, reach out for Jesus to pull you back, to bring you back on track, and to send you out with a new purpose and a new vision. You don't have to walk out of those doors in the same state that you walked in. You can walk out with a new purpose and a new vision. Do it tonight. Sort it. A phrase I often use is, you can't fix what you won't face. Starts with facing it. Call it what it is. bring it to Christ. Peter knew he was sinking. And what was his cry? Save me. Let that be yours tonight. There'll be an opportunity as we go on for you to express that.